For the most part, what we have heard from Jesus so far in this upper room discourse has been very cheering. His encouragements have been easy to receive, I would say. We want to be blessed with the love and the peace and the joy of Jesus. These things that he's promising to us. These things that are ours by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are glad to hear that we are going to go to be with the Lord, and that until then we have full access to him in prayer, and that we have the promise of bearing fruit. Last week we learned of our intimate friendship with the Lord. That was a great thing to think about. All of this is likely to elicit a hearty amen from God's people. Yes, Pastor, keep encouraging us with those words, and that's great. But today Jesus shows his love for us in a little different way, one that might not be quite so easy to hear, quite so welcome. He gives out a warning to us that the world hates us. The world hates you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. And you say, well, I'm not so sure then, Pastor, that I'm going to be as blessed today as I was in the past weeks. But why did the disciples need all of these final assurances of support from their Lord before his departure? Why did they need all of this? Because they were being sent into a world that was adamantly opposed to the one in whom they believed. If we are going to serve Christ effectively, this is a fact that we must accept and reckon with, just as we do all the other truths of these chapters. Now, you may be thinking, as we read these verses, as Chris read the verses, as we can consider their meaning today, that you do not feel that you are hated. You might say, hey, that's a little overdone. Steve, I don't go around feeling this animosity toward me. In fact, I think I'm getting along pretty well with everybody. It seems to be really quite good. Okay, well, if that's the case, there are reasons for the way you feel. One is that Christians are still a significant force in American society, although their impact on the culture is lessening day by day. Politicians, for instance, know that for now, at least, the Christian vote must be placated, if not outright deceived. And so, even the most corrupt of our leaders tip their hat to the church in some way or another. They throw us a bone to keep us happy while generally continuing to oppose what we believe. This state of affairs is a unique combination of our democratic system and our Christian heritage. But there is no telling how long this will continue, and we should not confuse the freedom and toleration we currently enjoy with good feelings toward us. You have no idea how much the powers that be in Hollywood, in the educational elite, in the media, and in the activist groups such as NOW and the homosexual lobby, how much they detest true Christians. Another reason we might not have come to grips with how hated we are is that we have not stood strongly for Christ in opposing the world's agenda. For now, the world is happy to have us stay out of the way while it does its thing. Most any wicked person, you know, any bully, will leave you pretty much alone as long as you never challenge what he's doing. Right? Just stay out of the way. Don't say, hey, it's wrong for you to be treating people like that or whatever it is. You know, they'll let you kind of hang out on the periphery. What I'm saying is that one reason that we do not feel hated is because we are cowards. If we proclaimed Christ boldly, even in our tolerant society, probably the most tolerant toward the Christian faith that there's ever been, we would start to feel some heat. See, it's easy to go along saying, hey, I'm getting along and everything's great. Nobody really hates me if you never promote the truth, if you never put that in front of other people. Don't try to tell Christian politicians in Washington that the world does not hate Christ and his followers. Do not tell those who live under communist rule or Roman Catholic or Muslim domination that the world does not hate Christians. They know what's going on. This fact of hatred of Christians comes close to home and into the home as well. Jesus said clearly that he would cause division even between parent and child, even between brother and sister. Unbelievers are in active rebellion against Christ. And if they have not demonstrated that by actively opposing you, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, then the situation just hasn't been tested. It means both sides are going along playing pretend. In the end, of course, we do not judge the truth of any matter by how things seem to us anyway, do we? Maybe it does seem to you that you are not hated by those who are not believers. Well, in our passage for today, our Lord, God in human flesh, is telling us that this is the way things are. I mean, it's not like this is a veiled saying here, something that we can't really quite understand what he's saying. He says that the world hates us. So if you disagree with his analysis, if you disagree with what I am saying, which is basically explaining the word here, you're just going to have to take it up with Jesus. This is what he says is true, whether you feel it or not, whether you like it or not. What do we need to know about the hatred that the world bears toward us? First, we need to understand that the world hates Christ primarily. The world hates Christ primarily. Everything else flows from this truth. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 22 through 25, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in the law, they hated me without a cause. It all starts with Christ and hating him. What we need to do at this point is get a definition of the word world. Wouldn't that help us out a little bit in trying to figure out, if I'm going to talk about how the world hates you, the title here, and Jesus saying the world hates you. Well, it's important then to know what the world is, who the world is. World is used in various ways in Scripture, and its meaning must be determined by the context. Here, the word world describes human society in opposition to God. Human society in opposition to God. This word has both a system and individual humans in view. There is an evil system, a way of doing things, a way of conducting affairs that is true all around this globe. It began with Satan and his rebellious cohorts, and it permeates human social structures to this day. The nations of this world, though different on the surface, they are all guided by the same hatred of God and His revealed truth. It's all part of the world system. All the institutions of this world guided by this perspective. So that means while there might be individual believers in a given government, you know, a Daniel in the Persian government, believers in Washington, D.C., there might be individual believers in our universities or in the corridors of power in the business world. The overall thrust of these institutions will always be opposition to the Lord. They are against Jesus. The reasons for our systems, our institutions being this way, of course, is that the vast majority of people in the systems are unbelievers. They're children of Satan, as we read earlier in the Gospel of John. They're dominated by Satan. They're held captive to do his will. These are the people that make up the powers that be. Satan is constantly prompting his children to oppose the truth about God in whatever they do, whatever decisions they make. And his children are quite willing to do his bidding. And the effect of all of this ungodliness that's entrenched in society is hatred, institutionalized hatred of God, with the only question being one of degree. We do see degrees of how blatant that opposition to God is. But it's always just a question of degree. So the bottom line is that the world is everyone aligned with Satan's way of doing things rather than Christ, which is every unbeliever. We're in a world that is overwhelmingly populated by unbelievers. Therefore, the world opposes Christ. If you want more biblical support for this, 1 John 2:15 on, you can jot that down and take a look at that. John 2:15 on. In our passage, Jesus makes it clear that the focus of the world's hate is himself. Hatred of Jesus was present from the beginning of his ministry. John 1:11, he came to his own, the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. 3:11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Rejection. 5:16 and 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, Okay, we just talked in our main passage about if they persecuted me. Well, here they were doing it. They were persecuting Jesus because he was healing people on the Sabbath. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They hated him for that. From the end of chapter 6, the opposition has grown stronger and stronger. The more Jesus teaches about the truth about himself, about spiritual reality, the truth about man, the more he is loathed. The more people reject him, leave him, don't want to have anything to do with him. We saw that amazing thing. He feeds the 5,000, which was many more than that, starts preaching, and by the time he's done, everybody's said, we're out of here. We're not going to listen to that. Why is this? Why is Jesus so hated? It's because he exposes man's sin. The darkness hates the light. Going back to John 7:7. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, talking to his unbelieving brothers. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. In the end, it did not matter how much truth Jesus revealed. It did not matter how much wisdom he displayed. It didn't matter how many miracles Jesus performed, how many people he healed, how many people he comforted. Yes, those things were enough to leave men without any excuse for rejecting Jesus. And he talks about that in verses 22 through 24. They had no excuse for hating him. But such things have no ultimate effect on man apart from grace. Because man loves his sin. Man can, we're in this era of toleration, tolerate, you know, everything except exposing sin as sin. That's what you can't do. You can't say, hey, that's sinful. That's against God. God condemns people for that. God sends people to hell for that. Okay, you say that, and suddenly you're going to realize that everybody doesn't think you're great. What every man understands is that the real Jesus is an in-your-face confrontation of the sinful lifestyle that he holds dear. Men will ignore a lot, but they will not ignore the teaching that they are hopeless sinners headed for condemnation if they will not repent. That brings out man's pride, the natural pride. It's just there. It's, you don't have to scratch very far to get to it. But we tend to just let that pride lie so that people won't display their hatred. Well, these people went after Christ. He exposed their sin. He didn't pull any punches. He said, you're evil. You're children of Satan. Well, what happens when you say that? Then you see the hatred very quickly. They came at him with everything that they had and finally achieved their goal of killing him by God's sovereign plan. This outpouring of hate against Jesus was in accordance with prophecy, as we see in verse 25. The reference is to Psalm 69, which is an obviously messianic psalm. You can take a look at that at another time. Psalm 69. It was predicted both that the Messiah would be hated, that he would be surrounded by enemies, and that there would be no legitimate reason for that hatred. They hated me without cause. No legitimate reason. I mean, there's a reason, the exposure of sin, but it's not legitimate. The fact that man is a sinner in need of salvation is the beginning of the most important message that any man can ever hear. It is an act of great love to bring that truth to other people. That you are a hopeless sinner as you are naturally born. That is a message of love. But the reaction of the unregenerate man to the truth about his condition will be typically hatred and anger. Despite how groundless is that reaction. It's like, oh, you've got cancer? Here's the remedy for that. And it might not taste very good and hurt a little bit at the beginning, but it's going to cure your cancer. And somebody's saying, I hate you for that. But you put it in the spiritual realm, you bring out that pride, and people will hate you for offering the remedy. Verse 20 provides us with a transition to our second point. If Jesus has been hated and is still hated, and he is, should that have no bearing on us? The slave does not enjoy privileges and immunities that his master does not possess. Should we say, yeah, well, you know, Jesus, he needed to be persecuted and all of that, and humiliated and sacrificed himself and so forth for the truth, but what has that got to do with me? Well, he's your master. We come to the almost common sense teaching that those who hate Christ primarily will hate Christians secondarily. When unbelievers come against us, it is really Christ in us that provokes us. And if you show them Christ in you, it will provoke them. That's what they're against. Him. His truth. What he taught. Verses 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know the world has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. That's what he was telling his unbelieving brothers. The world can't hate you. You're part of it. You're in their whole system. You think like they do. You do, you know, you're not going to challenge them. The world would love its own if you were of the world, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You probably guessed that the word if that begins verse 18 could also be translated since. It's one of those, you know, definite situations. Jesus is telling the disciples that the world does hate them. This information allows us to observe everything that goes on around us without discernment. See, that's what I'm getting to. That's what I'm hoping for as your pastor, is that by understanding this, you're going to have discernment. You know, I'm just not into feeling really great because you go out knowing that the world hates you just to know that. I want you to have discernment because you know about that. This basic opposition to Christians is why you can talk about every foolish thing under the sun, say in our schools, but you can't talk about Jesus. Anything else, don't talk about Jesus. This is why Christians portrayed in the entertainment media are almost always unappealing. When was the last time you saw a true pastor, a true minister of the gospel, portrayed in a winning manner, you know, in a sitcom or something like that? Doesn't happen. That's only a figure for mockery. That's why Christians get ostracized at work. What Jesus is telling us is that we should be surprised when opposition, persecution, etc. does not happen. See, we're in a bubble where we're surprised if we do have to pay a price. He's saying, no, it's the other way around. The world hates us because we've aligned ourselves with enemy number one, Jesus. We've taken His very name as our own, the Christ, Christians. We're bearing His name. You're going to bear the name of enemy number one, you're going to get it. If we were of the world, everyone in the world would love us. The world loves anyone that joins this conspiracy of denial that we're going to be accountable to God. Romans 1:32, and although they, and this is talking about the world, although they know the ordinance of God, they know His law, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The world's all playing pretend with each other. They know what's coming at the end of their lives. They know they're going to have to face their Creator. They know they're going to be judged for their sin. But as long as we're here, let's all keep telling each other we're doing okay. It's really not that bad. We're really good people. Just try and do a few good things and a loving God, it'll all work out. They keep telling each other these lies because they come from Satan. They know. The world will take you in its arms if you will talk and act as if there is no holy God who is offended by envy and immorality and gossip and pride and on and on. God's not really offended by these things that we do. It's going to be okay. The world loves that. And sometimes Christians do not act like the world, or I should say do act like the world, out of a fleshly desire to be loved by it. They don't want to face the consequences of contradicting the worldly philosophies. I'll act like, yeah, these things, they're really okay and should be tolerated because I don't want to face the heat. Yeah, you'll feel like you're not hated. But you know by the fact that you are playing this game that you would be hated if you told the truth, if you stood for the truth. That's why you're acting the way that you do. You know what would be coming. But do we really want to be loved by those who hate Jesus? Do you want to be loved by people who hate Jesus? All of our efforts will be futile anyway, okay? This is a vain enterprise if you're trying to be loved by the world and you are a true Christian. It's all in vain. You can try to play that game. It won't work. We can try all we want to win the world's affection. Say, I'm going to keep the peace by fudging what I really believe. You know, we can kowtow to the world. We can appease it. It's all for naught. If we are chosen out of the world by Jesus, the world will hate us all the same. We might compromise ourselves, but the world never compromises. The world never compromises. Eventually, the world will push us to our point of resistance. You can compromise, and they'll push you further then. Compromise, they'll push you farther. Where are you going to resist? There will come a point, if you are a true child of God, where you will say, that's it, enough is enough, I confront your sin. I can't pretend any longer that this we can, you know, coexist happily thinking that this is okay. Eventually, we'll come to that point, and that the moment you finally say, I cannot abide that, the world will turn on you. It will all be for naught, all of the compromise, vanity. The world's just waiting to see how far you'll go in your compromise. But it won't get you anywhere in the end with the world. They still hate you. Every believer will show in various ways that he's not of this world. We've seen that in this chapter. The believer's been chosen to bear spiritual fruit. The believer's been chosen to obey God. The believer's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, not of this world. We're back to this constant biblical emphasis that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Only two kinds. Just boil it all down, keep it simple. There are those chosen by Christ and those who are not chosen. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are fruit bearers and there are dry sticks that get burned. That's all there is. Verse 19, again, upholds God's elective grace. The reason why we are not of the world, it's not our own discernment of its evil. It's not our own decision to turn our back on the world. Rather, Jesus plucked us out of the world in accordance with his own mysterious will. And he placed us in the realm where he has loved and he has obeyed, and that's who we are. And there's no point in trying to get away from that identity. The world hates us because we're operating by a different set of standards and our loyalty is given to a different king. We have nothing in common in anything important, anything significant. So we come to our third and last point. We should be prepared for this hatred. The world hates Christ primarily. If we're going to take his name and follow him and serve him, the world hates us. Be prepared for that. Jesus is telling us about all of this not to scare us or depress us. You might, you know, that might be going on. You might be thinking, well, Steve, you're scaring me now. Or this puts me down to think about this. Well, I guess I can understand that to some degree. That's not what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to get us ready for our confrontations with the world. He's saying, we got to be realistic about this. Don't live in a fantasy land. That's not Christianity. Verses 26 through 16, 4, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, that's how blind and deceived the world is. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. The disciple of Christ is told to be prepared here to do two things: to testify, to give witness to the truth, to the Lord, and to pay a price. There will be a price to be paid for doing that. And the Holy Spirit is with us to aid us as we do these things. Jesus identified this helper, this Spirit of truth, as the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. He repeats here the promise that the Spirit will come after he departs, after his death and resurrection and his ascension. The Holy Spirit will come. He will come in a special way, indwelling the disciples, as Jesus stated in 14:17. He will be in you. We also have in verse 26 the truth that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but is also sent by the Son. From the Father, from the Son, from both. In 14:26, the Father sends the Spirit. And in many scriptures, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So the upshot of this is to strengthen the concept of the unity of the Trinity, as we call it. They're all working together for our good. And to assure us that the Spirit comes by the authority of both the Father and the Son. the practical purpose that Jesus stresses here for the coming of the Holy Spirit is witnessing to the truth of Jesus. He will bear witness of me. And the primary means that the Spirit uses in this activity is believers. We see that in verse 27. The first phrase there can be taken as either a statement or a command. We have it as a statement in the New American Standard. And you will testify also. It could be simply testify also. Bear witness. Could be an imperative, a command. Either way, it's clear that Jesus is telling us that one of the main reasons that the Holy Spirit has come to us is to make our witness about Christ bold and fruitful. That's the connection here in this passage with the coming of the Spirit. It's to embolden us for witness. That's going to be a main theme next time. But I want you to see this. When we think of the gift of the indwelling Spirit, we probably tend to think of, you know, I have the peace that comes with the Spirit. I have the joy that comes with the Spirit. I have the gifts of the Spirit for use and service that come with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit illuminates the Word for me so I can understand it. These kinds of things. And that's good. That's okay. You should think about those things. But Jesus will put a very strong emphasis now on something that we might selectively ignore about why the Spirit indwells us. The Spirit is in us to empower our witness. Our witness, talking about all these things that we're experiencing and learning from the Spirit. If we don't testify of Christ, we're missing a huge part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is a disciple of Christ supposed to be talking about as he or she has opportunity? We talk about what we've seen and heard from Jesus. You're not expected to come up with your own personal thoughts. You know, off the cuff, wonderful thoughts for other people. We testify to what we've seen and heard from Jesus. Again, that was stated in 14:26. That is why Jesus brings up that the disciples had been with him from the beginning. It is the things we have learned about Christ from our experience with him and our study of his words that the Spirit uses to witness to others. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We testify to what we've seen and heard about Christ, what he's taught us. So as we face the reality that the world hates us, we don't run away from the world. We prepare to witness to it by the power of the Spirit within us. But we also prepare to pay a price for our standing for the Lord. Jesus is telling the disciples ahead of time that there is a cost to being a witness. He doesn't want them to be persecuted and wonder, what happened here? Wait a minute. This isn't what this was supposed to be all about. This is supposed to be about joy and peace and being in a kingdom and reigning forever. No, Jesus is doing the loving thing of saying, no, this is what you're signing up for right now. He doesn't want them to be disillusioned because he never told them about the sacrifices involved in following him. You know, I think a lot of people end up being disillusioned because the way they came to learn about Christianity, what they came to learn about what it was and how you became a follower of Christ and all of that, it doesn't connect with what actually living for Christ is. I didn't know it was going to mean any of this. We shouldn't be stumbled by opposition to our witness. We should expect it, and we should keep right on doing what we're called to do. We're seeing that in 2 Corinthians. New covenant ministry means being opposed, being rejected, having people not understand what you're talking about. There is a veil lying over people's hearts. Do not lose heart. We might become outcasts. We might be considered the dregs of society, as Paul said Christians are. We might even be killed for our faith. That was what God had in store for these 11 men who are hearing this right now. The Jews who would excommunicate these guys and beat them and kill them would think that they were doing God a favor by doing that. You know, that is how deceived and ignorant the world is and can be. But if anything like this should happen to us, we should not be surprised. Like Peter, do not be surprised when these fiery trials come upon you. In history, it's been strange when Christians have dwelt in security and prosperity. We're in the strange situation. God has his plan, his reasons. I don't know, you know, why we don't have it as difficult as most Christians have. But we need to understand the way things really are. Jesus concludes this warning by telling the disciples why he hadn't been this blunt before now about the hatred of the world for them. It was because while he was with them, the disciples were to some degree shielded from this. While the world had Jesus on earth to focus on, to hate on, as it were, the followers were not the concern. You know, they got to figure, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Yeah, and it won't be any big thing to deal with. But with Jesus having departed, church established with these men, the wrath of unbelievers would fall upon Christians. You go with what you can get at, right? The world can't get at Jesus physically anymore. The physical representation, that's us. You know, if all you can do is come home and kick the dog, you know, after a bad day of work, then you'll settle for that. The world will settle for kicking the dog. So with Christ crucified, the world turns its attention to us. As Paul said, wrote, we fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And more than we know, Christians are paying the price that Jesus predicted. I'm going to finish just with one example. This is something that was cited by John MacArthur. Several years ago, Bob Marriott, a young man from the college department at our church, was attacked and beaten while he was giving out tracts in a park. He decided to go out and be a witness. And he was beaten for his trouble. It was a brutal beating. But Bob recovered, and it was no time at all until he was back on the streets telling people about Christ. He had not lost any of his zeal for the Lord. A few weeks later, Bob was speaking of Christ at 7th and Broadway in downtown Los Angeles at 4:40 in the afternoon when he was attacked and beaten again. This time, the back of his skull was fractured in 4 places. At the hospital, doctors drilled 3 holes in his skull to relieve the pressure, but they were unsuccessful, and 3 days later, Bob died. He was committed to proclaiming Christ to a Christ-hating world, and he paid for it with his life. That incident helped to change my perspective, and this is MacArthur. That incident helped to change my perspective on the cost of serving Christ in a hostile world. It is too easy to have a casual attitude toward persecution when we read about how it affects believers in other parts of the world. But when it strikes close to home, it is a much more sobering experience. Yes, today's passage should sober us. The world hates us if we are committed to Christ. But as our Savior has shown us, the joys we experience in the here and now and the rewards that await us will more than compensate for any sacrifices that we make. As Jesus said, "Let us not fear those who can kill the body. But let us fear the one who, after death, has the authority to cast men into hell." Let's pray. Lord, you've laid it out plainly. Now give us the courage of Christ as well as his other attributes. Yes, joy and peace and patience and love, but also courage. Show us when it is time to endure the hatred of the world for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, to be his friend, to be his good servant. Prepare us for making a defense to whoever should ask us or challenge us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.